Good morning. Somebody say, love does. Love does. We've been in this series, Love Does, for about 6 weeks. We've been talking about the different characteristics that love has. And our desire is not to give you a list of things that you need to do in your life, but rather it is our desire that we would capture the essence of love so that we would become a loving person. Sometimes we can feel like, oh my gosh, there's so many things that I have to do if I'm going to show love. But really, if God's heart has captured our heart, and if Jesus is living through us, then our actions will, in fact, be loving actions. And so we're spending time talking about how love is something before it does something, and that our heart needs to be that heart of that demonstrates Christ's love here on the earth through us. And so today we're going to talk about the topic of love does engage, and we're going to discuss a little bit about this idea of engagement. When I was 16 years old, we had just returned from Mexico, where we had spent about 4 years as missionaries there on the field, and we came back here on the summer of my 16th birthday. And right at that point, it was kind of on the cusp when it was right before the internet was popular. There was no really good way to get on the internet, and yet you still had modems, and you accessed something called America Online or CompuServe. And if you're older than 25, you know what I'm talking about, but if you're younger than 25, these terms are unfamiliar to you. But you used to use this box that was connected to a phone line, and when you were on it, calling other computers, no one else could call in, which was kind of an irritation. And you would, you know, remember that thing? You would dial and it would go, and then you'd be connected. Before the internet, you had something called the bulletin board system. And this is now a revelation of how truly geeky I am. And so there was this thing called the BBS, which was actually a whole bunch of computers, independent computers all across the United States, all across the world, really. And what people would do would be you could call into somebody else's computer and you could access the server there. Maybe they had files, maybe they had images, maybe they had information. And sometimes you could chat online with other people. But they were, you know, computers that were located, and there were some here in this area, in Hanford, Lamore. You'd come across a list and then you'd begin to call. Excuse me. And then you begin to call. And one time I was online having a conversation with a person, and I recognized that on this particular computer, on this particular server, there were some images, some pictures that they weren't very nice, they weren't very good pictures. And I started to think, as a 16-year-old, gosh, you know, if I'm 16, I can access this. I know there's other kids that are younger than me that are also savvy with computers, and that means somebody else could access this content as well. And so I started to think, man, it seems like there should be some kind of protection or something on this, which coincidentally, parents, if you have a child that is 16 or younger, 12, 11, 10, 9, have you noticed they can get on the internet online, whether it's through an iPad or through your phone or through your computer or anywhere else, they know how to do it even if you don't know how to do it, and there's lots of stuff they can access. And so you need to be wary that you're protecting your kids in what they are able to see. But I started thinking about what was online on this particular bulletin board, and I started chatting with this person. I think it was a guy. It could have been, you know, a girl for all I know. And I said, hey, don't you think that there should be some kind of protections on this content, so that if somebody who's, you know, 12 or 11 or whatever age might have to jump through some hoops, make it a little bit more difficult for them just to be exposed to this stuff that was not good, not good material. And this person said back to me, they said, no, I don't think there needs to be any protections. That's not my responsibility. That's not my problem. That is the parent's problem, but that I have no responsibility whatsoever to try to control or protect those kids from seeing this stuff. And I was shocked by that line of thinking. Now that I'm much more mature and developed, I've come to understand that this is not an unfamiliar line of thinking, that many people think this way, that, you know, that really it's the parents' responsibility, but in terms of my basic responsibility towards other people's kids or towards the rest of the world, that's not my problem, right? And there's this attitude sometimes of that's not my problem. That's not my responsibility. And as shocked as I was about that, I know that's a question that really all of us ask at times. At what level do I really have responsibility for other people? Not only for other people's kids, but just for other people's lives. Where does my responsibility start and end? And I can't be responsible for everyone. And yet there does seem to be a sense where there should be some community responsibility, some engagement in the level of people's lives. We're going to talk about today about love does engage, and what does engagement mean? If you simply look it up in the dictionary, to engage something means to occupy, to attract, to involve, to participate, to become involved in. The question is, how much do we need to be involved in the lives of others? How much do we have to be involved in the lives of others? And this is a question certainly that we have all asked at different times, but it's also a question that Jesus was asked when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago, and they didn't ask him in that way, but they asked him in another way, and the question they asked Jesus was, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible to treat in a certain way? To have a neighbor means that you have certain responsibilities. You have certain responsibilities for the neighborhood, for their home, for the way their kids are playing out in your yard, and there's a sense of responsibility that you have to them and that we should have to the community. But the question that they asked Jesus was, who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible to? And we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is one of the best known, if not the best known parable that we find in Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 10. And you can turn there if you have your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, you'd like one, because I'd encourage you to look along, although we'll have it on the PowerPoint, to look along with me in the Scripture as we read through that. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. The ushers have some Bibles in the back. I got some people up here. Just kind of keep your hand up. They're coming right now, and they will bring you a Bible that you can use during the message. And while you're looking at Luke chapter 10, there's a story that I want to tell you. It's actually an idea that a man had. I've used this illustration before. It's a guy named Peter Singer, who is a professor at a college, and he thinks big thoughts, and he's a philosopher, and he asked this question as well, who is my neighbor? And he said, who are we responsible for? And so he tells a story. He says, imagine that, and he does this in his classes, and he says, imagine that you're walking along, and you come across a pool of water, a body of water, and there's a child in that water, and the child is drowning. Are you responsible to save the child? Well, let me ask you, would you be responsible to save the child, right? I mean, I think all of us in some sense would say, yeah, we absolutely are responsible. If I'm walking along and there's a kid that's drowning there, it doesn't matter if I got nice shoes on or I'm carrying a nice purse or whatever, I'm jumping in the water, I'm gonna save the kid. There is a moral imperative, moral responsibility to do that. And everybody pretty much agrees with that. And so then he says, okay, well, what if we change the geography of it a little bit? So what if instead of it being right there, what if it was like across town? And though you couldn't be there physically, you would have the ability that, like, you knew they were going to drown, and you could either go there in time or you could send someone in time. Does it change your responsibility whatsoever to save the child if you could save the child, even though the child was across town? Everybody says, no, of course not. Yes, absolutely. I have to do everything that I can because I have a responsibility to recognize the value of life of another person, of an innocent life of a child. So then he says, okay, well, how about if we move that child, not just across town, but all the way across to the other side of the globe? And that's when people start to get a little bit hazy on the subject. Because what he does then is he says, now listen, there are people all across this world, the 7 billion people on the planet, of that 7 billion, there's about 1.2 billion people who are basically, they don't know where their next meal is coming from. They're living in such a precarious condition that if they do not have their next meal, they may die, they may starve. And there's kids like that, women, men, and it's not because they're unwilling to work, it's not because they're lazy, it's not because of any other thing other than the great poverty that exists in our world. And Peter Singer asks, he says, now why, aren't you responsible to those people in some sense? And we go, well, what are you talking about? Well, the coffee, for example, that I bought this morning, that $4 coffee that I bought this morning, that could actually feed and save someone for today. Now, why isn't it my responsibility? If I can do something, just like I could save the child in the drowning pool, I have the resources to do it, I certainly could do it, what would keep me from doing it? Well, then people, of course, start to say, well, you know, the money might not get there if I sent it, or, you know, there's reasons for this and that. But all of those none of those have anything to do with whether or not you have the ability to actually make the difference in saving the life of another. Who is our neighbor, really? Who are we responsible for? I mean, if we do have the ability, if we do have the power, where does our responsibility begin and end? And this is the question that they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and it starts in verse 25. And let's just work through this a little bit together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Everyone's interested in knowing how they get in. Everybody wants to know, how do I get in? God, how do I get in, right? I want to make sure that at the end of time, when my last breath comes out of my lungs, that I actually get to go somewhere and it's not hot, it's nice, right? That there is something after life, right? Maybe there's, you know, something better, hopefully, than just non-existence, or even worse than that, than a miserable existence. But how about this eternal life thing? How do I get in, Jesus? How do I make sure that I'm going to get there? Verse 26, Jesus asks the man a question, which is what any great teacher does, is they're asked a question and they simply ask another question. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He says to the man, what do you think? What does the scripture say? What does God say in the Bible? Verse 27, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is the two greatest commandments within all of scripture. If you follow these two great commandments, really you're at the heart of what scripture is. This is our vision statement, where it comes from as a church. Koinonia's vision statement is passion for God and compassion for others. That we would love our God, that we'd be so passionate about him, that everything that we are, heart, soul, mind, strength, all of our resources, all of our being, all of our attention would be focused on serving a God that is great, and then also reaching out in compassion to the people around us. Verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." All right, you think you close book, story over, a guy got the answer right, and we go on, but no, that this man who was so very intelligent in the law, very astute, he was a studier of God's word, and he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. That wasn't quite enough. And so here it says in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, if you look in your outline here, as you came in the door, you've got an outline. I start with two basic points there. And the first one has to do with this question, who is my neighbor? Everyone wants to know what they are required to do. Everyone wants to know what they're required to do. This man, who was so very intelligent, who was so very wise when it came to scripture, who got the answer right, he was interested in knowing exactly what he needed to do in order to get in. He didn't want to miss the mark. Aren't we like that, right? We want to know what we need to do. We want to know which boxes we need to check off so that I'm going to be okay with God, right? Because we all know that we kind of mess up sometimes. And so, God, I got to make sure that I do enough right stuff, check off enough boxes to make sure that you're okay with me and you're not mad at me all the time. We want to know where the line is, right? So that we can stay on this side of the line. Maybe we want to get as close as we can to the line, right? But we want to know where the line is, and so did this man, and you're just like me. I would like to know which boxes need to be checked so that I can be okay with where God wants me to be. Now, Lord, do you want me to read, is it one chapter a day out of the Bible? Will that make you happy, right? Do I have to spend, is it 5 minutes in prayer, right? Or is 2 minutes enough, right? Do I have to give away, right, 1%, 2% of my income? Is there an amount? What do I have to do, God, so that you're happy with me? What is the line exactly? Everybody wants to know where the line is. Everybody wants to have that question answered. But the problem is this, and the second bullet there, is that Jesus he's not answering that question. What he asks is, how are we going to live? How are we going to live? Not what are you going to do, but how are you going to live? In other words, what kind of person are you going to be? And the way Jesus answers this question, who is my neighbor, is that then he begins to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. The very phrase Good Samaritan is popular, popularized in our culture. We're all familiar with it because it has just soaked and seeped into who we are as a people. And there's hospitals named Good Samaritan and ministries named Good Samaritan. We even have Good Samaritan laws, right? Good Samaritan laws are the kind of laws that protect people who are trying to help someone else, and yet something bad happens when they help someone else. Like if someone's dying, they're choking, right? Or they're having a heart attack and they need CPR. And so you jump on them and you start banging on their chest and you don't know how to do CPR, but you kind of know because you saw it on the shows one time, and you start to do this whole thing. And instead of helping them, you know, you break their rib cage or something, you do something kind of bad. The Good Samaritan laws actually protect you, right, so that they can't sue you because you were actually trying to help them. And so this whole concept of the Good Samaritan is we understand it almost from the get-go because it's so poignant to our lives, and the story has so much power. And so Jesus begins to tell the story in verse 30, and it goes like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which of course are two actual geographic places. They're separated by about 17 miles, and you could walk from one to the other. And it's actually you did go down from Jerusalem to Jericho because Jerusalem is actually kind of up about 3,000 feet above sea level, and then you would travel down to almost zero, like 180 feet at Jericho. And the road was very treacherous. It's desert, it's rocky, and you're heading downhill. There's lots of switchbacks, lots of places to hide, and it was infamous for people getting waylaid there and getting beaten up and things getting stolen. So he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, now here comes the priest, right? And so we're expecting, here comes the first guy, and he's going to maybe do something about this because this man has been injured. And says, when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, the priest, for all those people that are hearing this story, Jesus tell the story, they know exactly who a priest is. Because the priest in Hebrew culture, in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time, the priest was at the top of the social hierarchy. Because the Hebrew culture was God-based, right? It's a theocracy. Who rules? God rules. And so the ones that talk to God are the ones that really are at the head of sort of the orders, the social order and the social hierarchy. And so everybody has this image in their mind immediately of when we're talking about a priest, oh man, yeah, we know who the priest is. The priest is the guy that actually in the temple who represents the people of Israel to God the Father. He stands in between them and he offers sacrifices up to God and pays for the sins of the people. And this is somebody that is worthy of respect and honor, someone who is really close to God, someone who we probably kind of want to be like, even though we can't be like him. And yet, here we have this picture of the priest. They wore very specific clothing, so even if you saw them walking in the street, you knew who they were. And the priest sees the man who has been beaten. Though I would think you're close to God, you probably might want to check in, just in case that guy needed some help. But it says the priest passed by on the other side. Now, we could say, and there are some that say, which is true, that in that culture of that day, there's a lot about being clean and unclean. And you would do certain things that would make you unclean, and then you would have to do certain things to make you clean. It's not part of our culture today, but it's certainly part of the Eastern culture. Even today, it exists. But for a priest in particular, if a priest is to touch or were to touch a dead body, then they are unclean for 7 days. That means they couldn't go in the temple for 7 days. They couldn't do their religious duties. It sort of separated them from God for a period of time. And so you could imagine that, we don't know for sure, but the priest could be thinking, well, yeah, that guy looks bad, but if he happens to be dead, then I'm in trouble because I got important stuff. I got work to do. And I'm not going to be able to figure out if he is dead until I get close enough to touch him. And once I touch him, if he is in fact dead, then I'm out. And so maybe it's easier just for me just to sort of head on down the road. And so the priest just crosses to the other side and he goes down the road. Verse 32, the story continues. So too, a Levite, when he came where the man was and when he saw, I'm sorry, and passed by on the other side. So here's a Levite. Now, surely the Levite is going to help. The Levite is a class of people that sort of sits underneath the priest. The Levite is the person that does the practical duties within the house of God. And so they don't have to worry quite as much about being the guy, right, in terms of representing the people to God and the God to people. But they're very invested in the house of God. And they're serving in the house of God. They're serving the priests. They're making sure everything needs to happen that needs to happen. And so what they do is really valuable, really important. And surely they're close to God as well. And yet here, the Levite also simply crosses to the other side of the road and goes on. And then we move, of course, to the Samaritan. It's kind of like the setup for a bad joke, right? A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And oil and wine are the medicines of that day. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Then Jesus asks a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, you can imagine that the expert here who is asking Jesus the question, actually, he doesn't really like to answer in this way. And I'll tell you why. It's because the Samaritan in that time and in that tradition, the Samaritans were like half-brothers of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. They lived up in the north geographically in an area called Samaria, and they, although they worshiped the one true God, Yahweh, they had a different location of worship, which was a no-no, because if you're an Israelite, there's only one place to worship God, that's at the temple in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, they kind of had a different situation, so they had their own place of worship, and they, even though they worshiped God, it was kind of a messed up version, according to the Jewish people, of the ways you're supposed to worship God. And so there's a lot of tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, and they just didn't like each other in general. And so here, the expert in the law, I mean, he has great respect for the priests, he has great respect for the Levites, he does not have any respect, probably, for the Samaritans, and yet it's the Samaritan that is the hero of the story. Of course, it's not about really, in Jesus's point, it's not really about who you are, who you're related to, who your brother, half-brother is, no brother is, what color your skin is. It's not anything about that. It's about who shows mercy in the middle of the situation. The one who showed mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when you have the power to do something negative to someone. They deserve it even, and you don't do it. Instead, you show compassion and you show kindness. It's like when you know, your kid really deserves what they got coming. And you say, no, I'm going to have mercy on you. Have mercy on you. This Good Samaritan, Jesus says, is the kind of person that we want to be like. Why? Because he understood mercy. Now look in your outline here. Let me just give you quickly 3 responses to need, I think, that we see within this story. Whenever we're faced with a situation, and of course the situation here in this parable is a man that has been beaten and is left, and the Samaritan comes along, and it just happens to be on the pathway that they're confronted with a need. And all of us in our life, we're confronted with needs all the time. We're confronted with needs that our immediate family has, that our friends have, our work coworkers, that people we work with, and then the community at large around us. We prayed for needs this morning that were up on the screen during our time when we sang together. And there are many needs in the world, but there are also many ways of responding. And in the story, I think we see 3 ways of responding. Certainly there are others, but these are 3 I think we can see in the story. And the first one is we can say this, I'm too important. I'm too important. Or I'm doing important stuff. I don't have, I don't get in my way. Don't mess me up. And this, of course, is the priest who came by and who was occupied with his stuff, with the important business that was actually God's business, the most important business. I can imagine in his mind, he's thinking, man, I'm on a mission from God here. I'm the one that serves God all the time before the people of Israel, and here's an individual that is about to mess me up, that if in fact he is dead on the side of the road, I'm not going to be able to do the most important job, which is to represent people before God within the temple. And so in his frame of mind, this issue is a problem for him, right? It's not an opportunity to reach out and show kindness to someone else. This is a problem that interrupts the very important business that he has in his life. Now, I don't think that you or I typically, when we confront an area of need, we don't think in our mind, I'm too important to deal with that. Well, we might. But oftentimes what we do is we sort of say it in other ways, right? Hey, I've got other stuff going on. This is distracting me. And so we never really want to say I'm too important, I'm too good, I'm better than them, or whatever reason. But oftentimes what we'll do is we'll just sort of cross to the other side and we'll move on rather than truly facing that place of need. There's a story about a CEO, very successful man in a business, worked long hours, had a family that was growing, and it was coming to be his son's birthday. And he was just working late and he didn't have a lot of time with his family at that point. So late at night he came in and he wrote his son a letter. His son was about to turn 12, and he said, "Son, you know, I'm sorry I haven't been here. I've been doing some important things at work, but I want you to know I love you. And so what would you like for your birthday?" And he began to list, and he actually wrote on the list. He says, "This Saturday is your birthday. What would you like?" And he wrote, you know, a new computer, a new iPad, you know, a new Xbox, and, you know, just a bunch of things that kids of his age would like, and he signed it, and he left the letter for his son. The next night he came in late once again. Everybody was in bed, and he took the letter, and the son had circled Saturday. "I want Saturday, Dad. I want Saturday. I want some time with you. I don't care about the stuff. I don't care about this or that, all the other things that you're offering to me, but you seem to be too important to offer me that which is truly important to me." First way we can respond to needs, we can say, "I'm too important." Another way that we can respond the second way, is we can say, "I'm too busy. I'm too busy." And here's the Levite, who is the guy that's in charge of a lot of busy work in the house of God. I mean, I can imagine that he's running all the time because there's lots of things to do and you never run out of things to do. And have you noticed that everyone always seems very busy? I think it's probably the greatest plague of our time in our society is busyness. Every time I start talking with someone, I always want to talk about how busy I am, and then they just tell me how busy they are, and then we just compare notes, and oh yeah, we both agree, we're really busy. There's no time for anything. There's lots of, you know, going here, there, and everywhere, doing things for the kids, doing things for work, doing things for entertainment, doing things for all kinds of wonderful things that we're engaged in, but we're just crazy busy. The problem with busyness is that it just tends to get in the way of opportunities for God to work through you. They did a study in the 1970s of seminarians. These are the guys that are studying to be pastors, to be in ministry, to get up and talk to people about the Good Samaritan and things like this. And in the study, they gathered these guys together and they said, "Okay, this is what you're going to do. We have a task for you. You need to go and you need to prepare a message on the Good Samaritan, this very story. And you need to go across campus and you need to deliver that message." And then what they did in the study is that they set someone up on the way, right, that was messed up. Either they looked like they were passed out or drunk or had been beat up or something, and they made sure they were on their path in their way, that they were seen by the person that was on the task, that, you know, the guy would cough or you'd do whatever just to make sure. And then they evaluated who actually stopped to help. And they found some interesting things. First of all, they found out that only about 40% of people stopped to help. These are the guys that supposedly, they're preparing a message on the Good Samaritan, right? I mean, they just got charged up. They're ready to speak, tell people, like I'm telling you, you really need to be aware of other people's needs. And what they found was that the more hurried they made these students, the less likely they were to stop and help. Yep. So if they told them, "You're already late, hurry, you gotta get there, you're already late in this task," only about 10% of the time would they stop. And they said, you know, for the if they were kind of medium hurried, maybe about 40%. And then if there was a situation where, you got enough time, it's not a problem, then about 60% of the time they would stop. Well, what does that tell you about busyness? If you're busy, better look out, because you'll miss, if we're not careful, we'll miss the very opportunities that God is presenting to us in our path. I think it's so interesting to remember that where does this opportunity happen? It happens on the road as these men are traveling, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, just as they're going on their way, doing their normal business, proceeding in their life, then an opportunity presents itself, which I think is the way that God tends to work in our life more often than not. We don't have to go and look for opportunities of ministry. More often than not, he puts them smack dab in the middle of the road that we're headed down. But the question is, will we see them? Will we see them? Or will we be in too much of a rush to be able to see them? There's a third response that we can say to need is, I'm here to serve. And of course, this is what the Samaritan said. The Samaritan said, I am here to serve. The Samaritan, he doesn't ask the question in that moment, am I related to this guy? Is there something in it for me? He just says, there's an opportunity, this guy's hurt, I need to engage, I need to reach out. Let me just say something as a reminder to us. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're not following Christ this morning, you're off the hook. But if you're following Christ, if you say Christ is the one that I want to emulate, I've asked him to be the leader of my life, I'm seeking to be his disciple, if that's you, then serving is not optional. Serving is not optional. We don't get to pick and choose just because it's convenient or comfortable or things that work for our schedule or anything else. Because when God presents us with an opportunity and he says, you're the one for that place and that time, and this person is in your path, and when we say, no, thanks God, I know something better, then you have missed out on what it's all about. Because when we are willing to engage in service, when we're willing to reach out in compassion, when we're willing to love others at the level of engagement, then that's going to mess up your priorities a little bit. It's going to mess up your schedule a little bit. But that's okay. It's not about the question is how much do you need to serve? Everybody wants to know, how much do I need to serve? How many people do I need to love on? What do I need to do, God? No, it's not about that. It's like, Lord, what kind of person do you want me to be? What are the opportunities that you have placed on my path? Maybe that I'm not seeing today, or I'm not willing to engage in for whatever reason. So if love is the kind of thing that engages in need, I think the question we have to ask is what is it going to cost us? What is the price of compassion? Let me just give you quickly three ideas on the price of compassion. I think we see this in the Samaritan, in the three ways that he reached out to this man. Three levels of engagement. Number one, there's a personal investment. The first personal investment that we make is emotional engagement. Emotional engagement. Whatever gets your attention gets you. And there's something that happens. It says, the Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, the priest and the Levite, they saw the man too, but they didn't really see him, right? They saw him, and they just sort of moved to the other side, and they moved right along, because when you actually encountered need and you begin to look at it, then you begin to be moved inside of your heart, right? There's something that happens. That's why when you're watching TV and they put that stinking commercial on with the kids with the bloated stomachs and the flies in their mouth and all that stuff, and you flip the channel really fast. I know I do. Why? Because if I look at that thing, oh my gosh, I'm moved with compassion. Like, no, God, is there something I could do to be involved in this, to help this problem? See, we have to take time to do that. We have to say, okay, I'm going to be willing to look. I'm going to actually view and spend time to engage in the situation to allow it to grow in our heart. See, unless we're willing to truly examine an opportunity to evaluate whether or not God is in it, then we'll never see those opportunities that are there. And so that's why we just ask you guys to be engaged in opportunities for service. Think about going on a missions trip. When we talk about taking, Pastor Jeff gets up here and he talks about taking people to India or taking people to Ethiopia or to Mexico or wherever they go, and you're thinking, no way, that can't be me. But let me just encourage you, if you begin to think and to pray and to consider, all of a sudden it begins to grow inside your heart, because what you pay attention to, it begins to develop inside of you. And the needs of our world and the needs that we encounter in particular, we can't deal with everything. But those needs that God has placed smack in the middle of your life, sometimes it's your immediate family. Sometimes it's things that are, in fact, on the road, literally, that you see somebody that needs assistance or needs help. But oftentimes it's situations in our life that we just don't want to deal with. But if we just take time and say, Lord, are you in this? Like, is this from you, God? And we begin to engage emotionally, then our heart begins to reach out and it begins to want to be invested. The second level of personal engagement, personal investment that we need to make is time engagement. It's time engagement. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now this is a complete sort of time mess up from the perspective of the Good Samaritan. And I've noticed this about service, and I've noticed this about ministry and about time, is that it always messes up your schedule, right? Like, I'm not gonna stand up here and tell you that if you jump at the opportunities that God gives you, that you're not gonna be late for work sometimes, or it's not gonna cost you something. It's gonna mess up your life. But let me tell you what, that's wonderful. If God is in it, you want your life messed up. Some of your lives are too nice. Some of our lives are too nice, are too comfortable, or too entertained, or too obsessed with us. We have to begin to be willing to reach out. For busy people, time is often one of the greatest gifts that we can give. One of the Greeks, ancient Greeks, said, time is the most valuable thing that a man can spend. Let me just ask yourself, how are you spending your time? How are you spending your time? You focused on yourself, your entertainment, your busyness, the things that you're doing, or is your time invested in the things that God wants you to do? Love is spelled L-O-V-E, is spelled T-I-M-E, so many, many times. The problem with time is, like, I don't want to give my time. I'm already doing enough. We always have a million excuses of why we wouldn't want to engage. God, it's uncomfortable. Number three, the third personal investment that we need to make and that the Samaritan made was financial engagement. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now this man not only made a payment on what he owed in that moment, but he also said, listen, I'm on the hook for any other medical expenses that are going to happen after I leave. And so if this takes longer than what I think it's going to take, I'm willing to pay. And he's willing to put himself on the line, willing to engage in the area of finances. And let me just talk to you about finances for a moment, because God is interested in your finances. I don't know how else to say it, but Jesus, when you look at scripture, he talked about money more than any other topic. It's there. If you count the verses, money comes up more frequently than anything else. There's something about our finances and our money that it gets in our heart, right? It's all about how I want to spend it, manage it, what I want to do with it, how I want to blow it, how I want to invest it, how I want to do it. And we're all about our financial resources. And interestingly enough, sometimes finances, what we can do is we can lie to ourselves that we're engaged financially when we're really not. And sometimes the easiest thing is to pass out a couple of dollars to those people. I know you haven't seen them, but people that, you know, with the signs that are on the side of the road, and, you know, they've got the dog and they've got, you know, the cart, and oftentimes they kind of don't look very clean, and it's really easy for us just to take out a couple of bucks. And really what it does is it just excuses our conscience more than anything else, because we're not engaging in that. I mean, because engaging means I got to have a conversation. Engaging means I might have to stop my car, I might have to get out of my car, I might have to take some time, I might have to enter into relationship to actually find out what the situation is. I mean, that's the truth with any area that we engage in our life, with any relationship, right? It doesn't just have to be some random person on the street in an area of need, but sometimes it's with our kids or with our spouse or someone that's close to us. And I just don't want to invest what it really takes. And so I will do things like as parents do. Sometimes we just buy stuff for our kids because it makes us feel better, because we feel guilty, because we're not willing to spend the time with them, not willing to engage. And so finances, sometimes we think we're invested, but we're not really invested. The kind of investment is the kind of investment that says to God, Lord, it's all of this that I have really is yours. It's not mine. And when the scripture talks about giving a tithe, paying a tithe to the Lord, the reason that we pay a tithe to the Lord is not because God needs any money. God doesn't need any money. He needs you to remember that it ain't your money. It ain't your money, right? And so why do we give a tithe to the Lord? And a tithe usually is a painful thing to do if you're not used to doing it. Man, you're talking about 10%. Like, wow, that's a lot. I can't see if I could do that. And then you start paying it and you go, oh, yeah, this cost me something. Like, this is an investment. You know, when I write a check and I send it to Mossy Foot in Ethiopia, or I send it to Cambodia to feed orphans, or I send it to, you know, out to the world somewhere, and I go, man, gosh, that seems like it's a big number. I really would rather have that in my house because I really want a new leather sofa or whatever. And yet, when I write it, I go, oh, yeah, God, it's not about the leather sofa. It's not about my stuff. It's about your stuff. And all this anyway is yours to begin with. And so thanks for what I have. And so when we begin to be invested at this level of financial engagement, it better cost you something, right? It's not about amount, it's about percentage. Some people like to talk about the amounts. It's not about the amount, it's about the percentage of what you have and your resources. And as we engage with our time and with our emotional, with our compassion, our emotional engagement, and we engage with our finances, then we can see God really begin to move in the opportunities that are in our lives. Now listen, there's a lot of need that's in the world. There's need that's all around us all the time. And it's impossible for you to be engaged in everything. Don't hear me today. This is not a message about guilt and how you are a bad person or anything else. Now this is a message for me as well as is for you. It's a reminder that God has opportunities for each one of us. That God has placed before us opportunities to be engaged in other people's lives, and it might be in your family. You might need to double down in your family today when you hear this and you hear me talking about time engagement with your family, and you're not around enough with your wife and with your husband and with your kids. You're not engaged enough, and you need to double down in that area. That's for you. And you might be here today, and it's not in that area. It's just in the area of service that you're sitting and you're enjoying in Koinonia, and you're loving what God is doing, and you love coming in and singing and feel God's presence. But when we talk about regular service in a classroom or regular service at the pantry or something else, you go, that's just not for me. It might be time for you to say, you know, I'm willing to engage. It might be for finances for you. You've never really made that commitment to give sacrificially. And when the bucket is passed, and listen, I'm not taking another offering, so it's not like I'm trying to do this to get you to give more today. This is just when the bucket is passed, you say, here's a couple of bucks because it makes me feel better. But you haven't actually evaluated what you have and what God needs and desires for you to give. Not for him, but for your heart to be dealt with. And the story of the Good Samaritan and the question of who is my neighbor, it's about what God wants to do through you towards other people, whether they're right here next door, the person next to you, the person that lives in your house, or someone across the world. God has for us opportunities for us to be invested in. The question is, what does God have for you? Are you too busy to see it? Are you too busy to be able to stop and ask the question, Lord, is this an opportunity that you have for me? I don't want you to get invested in everything. I don't want you to serve in every area. I don't want you to get into some mentality that says, I just have to do everything all the time. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It's about asking God, Lord, what kind of person do you want me to be? Because left to myself, God, I'm selfish and I'm self-centered and I'm invested in my things that I like and my entertainment and my fun. But Lord, you have something else for all of us. And when we catch that vision, then we become people that are so full of God's life, because it's not work. Because then what we see is that God's life flows through us, and that there's nothing more fun than to see God's hand work through you and to say, you know what, that wasn't because of any other reason other than I made a place for God to work in. It's not because I'm a great person, because I served or anything else. No. I get to play on the team. I get to be a part of what he's doing. And when a church catches that vision, when we catch that vision as individuals, and when our church catches that vision, it's a church that changes a community. I want people, when they look at Koinonia, to say, there's something different about that church. The people in that church, they're willing to reach out. God, would you do something great inside of our hearts, that we would not just step to the other side, but that we would engage. Would you stand with me as we close the service? You just bow your head. I'll have the prayer teams come forward, and in a moment I'll invite you forward if you would like to have additional prayer time. But Lord, we're here before you this morning, God. And we've heard about the Good Samaritan's, a parable we've probably heard before. We've heard about the opportunities that are around us, Lord. And my desire, Lord, that is that this would not just be another nice set of principles, wouldn't just be another three ways that we can be invested in the world, but Lord, that you would do something inside of our hearts, that we would be the kind of people that would choose to engage with our family, with our coworkers, and with our communities, that we would see people as you see them, worthy of our time, worthy of our resources, worthy of our compassion. God, forgive us for being the kind of people that say, not my problem. Help us, Lord, to step into your strength and your power and your resources, because Lord, when we see need and you have placed it on our path, when we step into it with your power, Jesus, then you can do great things. I just pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes all across this room, Lord. I just pray that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities that you've placed in our path. It could be family members that we are just, we don't want to deal with. It could be situations that we have ignored. It could be things, Lord, that we have been unwilling to enter into. I just pray, God, that you would help us to engage, that we would make a difference, and that we would shine your light in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.